assignment?
44.
24?
44.
44. That was a 39. Alrighty, 44. Okay, Kit, why don't you start us off in prayer?
Okay. Thank you, Father, for the time we have to be together in freedom and in the work of you. We ask that the heart of the Holy Spirit guide us and help us understand what we want to know. That is in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay. Missions, evangelism, discipleship. Okay. 44. Now, just for a note, how far did we read up to?
52.
52? Alright. Okay. What main factors or fears keep most Christians and churches from becoming involved in church planting? Alright, Ryan?
I asked to come up with a bunch of stuff, but I said, church could be focused on its own growth. Leadership of church does not encourage it. And then fears, members may feel inadequate for the challenges or feel not learned enough to get involved.
Okay.
I said comfort with where they are.
All right.
Costs. Mm-hmm. Right. And then the chance of failing becoming part of it. I don't feel like I know enough to do it.
I think I fit under most of your first one, just comfort. I'm okay. And all right.
My diatribe on this.
You what?
My diatribe. Maybe I'm not a missions person or something, but it just seems, he says, okay, Holy Spirit, yeah, but then you gotta do this, you gotta do this. Well, is this your checklist on missions? It doesn't seem, the Grizzlies wouldn't fit into their mission concept.
I like your first words, the Holy Spirit.
That was my thing here.
Yeah.
What's the study of doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit resulting in maturity? The Holy Spirit will be able to lead and use believers to build new churches. And
then he goes through and tell you what you got to do.
There are some things that he talks about in here. Okay, yeah, that would make sense as far as when we get to the cultural and cross-cultural stuff, but it seems to me that the focus should be on the Holy Spirit, and certain people will have certain gifts and given enough of doctrine in the Holy Spirit, they're going to want to do that, and that will be a burning passion. And if they don't have that, well, do you have any business being on the mission field if this isn't something that the Holy Spirit has given you this excitement for? If you say, I'm going to go on the mission. Well, are you just there to go sightseeing, or maybe I learned something? Well, that's possible.
that's possible.
The more I study doctrine and stay in the filling of the Spirit, I have this passion to study the Bible and to teach it, and that's because I have a gift for teaching. So you'll have people that have the gift of missions, like Muslims. They have a passion for that.
Yep, they do.
But where is that in here? This is, okay, and I went to a funeral at a Pentecostal church, and went to the entrance.
When did you go?
Pardon?
When was this?
I don't know, a couple of years ago.
Okay, go ahead.
There was I forget who it was.
Someone
died, so they had this funeral service for somebody, and so we go to their Pentecostal church, and if they didn't do a lot of Pentecostal stuff, okay. But coming in, they had this big wall about like that, and they had this big map, and they had, we've got missionaries here, and missionaries there, and here, and here, But,
okay.
But it just seems that it is more about checklists and about what we have done as opposed to what God has done.
Yeah.
And that's the only one I could read through here. This is what we can do, or what you can do. This is what it's like. If you're a church, you have to be doing this. Well, let the Holy Spirit tell us when that might be and how
that might come about. Yeah.
Anyhow, when I read through this, it just
that's you wanting the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And a lot of my answers here will be filling in the Holy Spirit and study of doctrine. So whereas, like, okay, of these 15 things, which one is most important? None of them. Filling the Holy Spirit and study doctrine. So, and some of these I've done it before. Just throw up my hand. Well, I don't know if I can answer that question. Is that the right question to ask? And that's my doctrine.
Yeah, all right. Very good.
So he says here on page 40, as we're reading through this, it says, a church that is being biblically obedient and following the principles and perhaps the patterns of the church in Acts chapter 2 to 14 is going to become involved in church planting at some point in time. Do you agree with that statement?
No. Do you?
No. Back to if the Holy Spirit leads us
to
church planting.
Yeah.
I know that's what Fassel is very much involved in church planting right now over in Pakistan. Dan and Pat, they're doing a lot of that over in Nigeria. I think that's part of what they're trying to accomplish over there. Those aren't down there building churches physically or spiritually building a church body.
Yeah.
Okay. And you also have to factor in where are we at in God's timing of, the plan of the ages to bring about his whatever. You start at the book of Acts, right? And then you got at the end, the second return. If we're just right here at the end, at that point, Jesus says, am I going to find faith on the earth? How much church planting and building is going to be expected right here at the end?
Yeah.
And we sometimes feel like, no, we're on the earth.
Yeah.
Well, we got lots of churches, it's just that they're not following what's in the Bible.
Yeah.
Right.
Do you need to plant any more churches? Not if they're going to be like that. You have people that are positive towards the Word.
Yeah, which goes back to that final question you were talking about is, if we're going to do church planting, what are the most important things?
Yeah.
Well, teaching the truth.
Yeah.
Staying absolutely tight to the Word of God, even if the church doesn't ever start.
You have Joel Osteen down there, and he's got this huge stadium of people, and he just goes on and on for an hour, and
says anything. No, doesn't say anything.
It's amazing.
It starts off, and then it puts it down, and that's it.
It picks up his book. He does. That's exactly what that happens. He'll hold the Bible up there, he'll put it down, and he'll pick up his book. He wrote. Whoa, that was an interesting transition.
That was an interesting transition.
Well, and for the Risleys, I would think that if the people there are positive, that some of the children, say over a generation, that you will have some of the children will have a gift of pastor teacher.
Yes.
And so it may take a generation, and then all of a sudden you'll start having churches. But initially, if there are no locals that get the doctrine and their lessons, that may provide the foundation for people that are positive for the Word, and we'll have people from that area, maybe go to some seminary or do something like this, and then teach.
Y'all have heard of Pearl S. Buck? A writer. She's a writer. And she had a view of missions in China of going over and Americanizing them. James Gretchen Machen just wanted to go over and teach the gospel. He didn't care if they stay naked or whatever. He wanted to teach them the gospel. Well, because the Presbyterian Church was so impressed with Pearl S. Buck, they went with her. So that's when Scofield, Machen resigned and went over and started the Westminster Seminary. But he just, different gospel. That's what it's about. She said, no, it's, we need to go over there and plan, we need to build, we need to change the culture. And just different views and ideologies of it. And difficult.
Was it the China Inland Mission something? Yeah. And I meant to bring in the audio from Chaser when he talks about him. And I guess people followed him. And the topic that he was discussing at the time was funding for Dallas Seminary. And he was insistent, Kristen Taylor or whoever, that he wasn't going to go out and beg for money. That he was going to pray to God, and that he said many times they were at the point, which is like Dallas Seminary, at the point where closing down, they had nothing, and then God would provide. And that was what Chaper changed his thing, that he would never go out and ask for money. They would pray about it, and we've heard some of those stories where they're praying. It's the day before they're going to close because they don't have any money, and someone knocks on the door and gives them a check. And I mean, just amazing things. Do you want to see the grace of God like that, or do you want to go out and ask people for money and end up perhaps changing the way you teach because of the influence?
If you want, I was praying and God had to knock at the door, or I was out meeting Mr. Got Rocks and Mrs. Got Rocks and got some money.
You know, George Mueller was similar in that Kansas City orphanage, I think, in England, back way back there, like 1800s or something. He would never ask for money. He would always go to God and pray for the Lord to be. And I think his orphanage is still going today. He's got his. It's like an autobiography, it's really like a journal entry that he had written.
Is there orphanage in England?
Yeah. Right. And he would be down, I mean, he had all these kids that to feed every day, you know. And they'd be down for nothing. And at the last second, somebody would come to the door and say, I'm going to get the food.
Is that where Oliver came from? More? You want more?
Yeah, it's an interesting. There's multiple ways to look at it because we always go to Christ. I mean, we always go to God in prayer. This is the conversation that I was supposed to.
Yeah.
But this is a conversation that I've had with. We're teaching the young people right now. I've looked a little bit in the book of James, and faith without works is dead. Right? And we're having a lot of really good conversations there. Because there are some spiritual gifts that, hey, I mean, for instance, our youth group, our youth ministry. If I don't ask for money, yes, God will provide if he wants to keep this open. But he's also said, I want to keep this open. Go ask for money, right? So which one?
Sure.
I understand where you're coming from. Well, we have these kids out there selling things and doing things, and we are, you know, as a congregation, we open it up to the church and say, hey, we're doing these things prayerfully, but there's a point where, yes, you're going to sit and wait and watch God deliver, and then you're going to say, well, God's said, has moved me, has led me to go into these things. Right, so there's that faith says, "Hey, God's telling me to go in this direction. Let's make this. Let's go do this." Versus, "Okay, God, it's the joke that comes. It's the joke that comes around when the guy's sitting on the roof of the house, and the floods have come, and here comes the helicopter, here comes a boat, here comes somebody, and God goes up to heaven, he's dead." And he said, "Well, I trusted you, God." He said, "Well." I sent you a boat, I sent you a plane, I sent you a helicopter. What more do you want from me? And so, it's an interesting,
discussion. So, are we saying that these examples that we're talking about when they just went into prayer and didn't ask, is that totally right? Totally, if you ask, you're wrong. Or say if somebody asks, they're totally wrong. I don't think you can. I mean, I take an offering every Sunday.
Oh, yeah.
That's asking.
Yeah.
But I think that maybe there's some things that would guide us. Will the asking for money change your message? I think in some cases, it's just like I think Trump illustrated that, where he's God-given money to each one of these people. And Hillary Clinton changed what she did. She went to this guy's wedding because she got money. Well, that's not really how you go to people's weddings. You go to people's weddings to celebrate. So in some cases for these missions,
I only go to weddings if I'm paid. I just see.
maybe there's other things, but has Dallas Seminary going out and asking for money, has that caused them to change the direction of their message and be less grace oriented?
All I know is that they have definitely changed their direction.
Yes.
Well, which came first, I don't
know. Another example is Jack Van Impe, big TV preacher.
Jack Van who?
Impe.
E-M-P?
I-M-P-E.
I-M-P-E.
Jack Van and then Impe.
Jack Van Impe.
He's been on TV forever.
I don't know where I've been, but anyway.
30 years.
Never heard of, have you heard of him?
He's a Bible teacher. He's supposed to be like the human computer. You can just quote him verse or whatever, but... in the last 20 years, he has shifted. It used to be the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope was evil, and now he's a man of God. And it's probably because his ministry brings in $80 million a year, and probably more than half of that's coming from Catholics. Whereas before, it wasn't. But over time, his support has shifted. And so now he's going... I think the same thing can be said of Billy Graham.
Absolutely.
And he had a switch where at first it was like, you know, just like the Puritan says, the Pope is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
He came out like that, you know, at first with his sermons, but over time, because of the support and money, like you're saying, it, you know, changes your message. You know, all of your money is coming from a certain group, you're not going to send them.
Well, and I've heard on some of these tapes, and I suspect in a church that I went to, that people that gave a lot of money were expected to be able to have some influence on the message. And so, well, okay, I don't want your money. I'm going to stick with the message. Or, like you say, they change the message and take the money. And now you've corrupted your message. Nothing wrong for asking for money. As long, I think that there's certain principles, and just the one that's obvious is your message going to be pure if dependent upon how you ask for money.
Yeah.
If that doesn't have any effect on
what's the guy's name that smokes cigars? Dead?
Gene Scott.
Huh?
Gene Scott.
Now, is he right? He gets on there. I saw it. TV. He said, well, the phones aren't ringing. People aren't giving money. So I'm going to sit down here in my rocking chair, and I'm going to have a cigar. And if y'all want any more of my teaching, you'll get those phones ringing. And if you don't get them ringing, I'm not going to teach. And he said, it's none of your damn business what I'm doing with the money. If I go out and bury in the backyard, it's none of your business. It's your business to give us unto the Lord. It's my business to pray if you give us unto the Lord. Give it unto the Lord, and I'm going to teach. And he just sat there. And then finally it started ringing. He said, all right, I'll get up and teach now. I don't think that was led in the spirit.
Somebody's spirit spirits, maybe.
okay, let's see, that's 44. All right. That was a good discussion. Let's go to 46. What do you mean when you use the term heathen or pagan? Is it really appropriate? Is it politically correct to use the word heathen?
No. I use it all the time. usually pointed at my kids. I see a youth group all like, you bunch of heathens? Get out of my house.
Oh, that's good. I got to remember that one. Okay, St. Clair, what do you got? What do you mean when you use the term heathen and pagan?
I said heathen to me suggests uncivilized, primitive behaviors like living in a jungle or forest, like the Alka Indian who killed Jim Elliot and his friends. Pagan to me can include educated people along with the uncivilized. Also, has the idea of those who worship idols, the earth, and other false gods. Appropriate, I said, it can be used in a derogatory way, but I think we can use the term. We'll also use unsaved and lost, but terms that are less derogatory, more barbarian even. But I don't know, the difference to me, if I use the word heathen, I'm thinking of, you know, primitive, bone in the nose type person, you know. A pagan can be a very educated person.
It's a very good distinction. Very good. Because Dave thinks of his children, but that's okay.
And it aligns perfectly with his definition. I never call my kids pagans.
I call them
heathens all the time.
What do you do with it?
Almost the same thing. Pagan to me is a worshiper of other gods. Right? And then heathens more along the lines of uncivilized.
Okay.
That's the way I use
it. Appropriate?
Huh?
Is that appropriate?
For me to call them heathen?
Yeah.
Probably not, but...
Why not? That's what they are.
The terminology, I don't know if that's the way I use it. It doesn't necessarily mean that's the way people hear it. Right? When I'm standing at youth group yelling at my kids, you're a bunch of heathens.
Well, now that made call for some discussion. Kip?
I just put down unbeliever.
I'm welcome.
Yeah.
That's why I like your distinction. Pagan is more, can include intellectual, educated, whereas heathen does not. And that was very good, because I would have normally just thought they're both unbelievers.
I think that's what he's getting at about the appropriate part, is that both classes would be just considered unbeliever. And so I think he's suggesting that if you say unbeliever, then you're not really being, unkind to them. But if you say heathen or pagan, then you're basically calling them names.
Oh, okay.
I assume that's what he was trying to get at. Is it appropriate when you call them unsaved or lost? But if there's a connotation to heathen and paganism that, it's like a negative term.
Not politically correct.
Yeah.
On the way to work, sometimes listen to a series on Judges by Rocky Dean, and I can't sit there and take notes when I'm driving. He had a definition for pagan, because he talks about that early on. I've only gotten just started on that. Stop and take notes. I have to go back and find where he defines pagan. I think he leans towards the idea of unbeliever, but the idea is not in the context of Judges. It's not a Jewish, not Jewish culture, but the local culture or something. He's got a definition or something. But that's kind of where, based upon that, I'm thinking, okay, well, specifically pagan, but being an unbeliever in that case.
Now, in your answer, did you distinguish between pagan and heathen?
No, I didn't.
Okay.
But right. I suppose you could look it up in the dictionary, and obviously there are two different words. So I just was in a very simple program of belief. And that's why I go back and how did Robbie Dean define pagan? I don't know that he defines
heathen,
but I think he defines pagan.
So what
I would consider the Alka Indian, right, coming out of bushes. You know, he's primitive, right? He's like almost animal-like. Whereas Carl Sagan, you know, he's an astronomer, brilliant man supposedly, and he says the cosmos is God, right?
But in your opinion, he's a
pagan.
Pagan.
Yeah,
all right.
He's worshiping.
That's a distinction.
Creation. But he's
okay
very educated. Very educated man.
You okay with that distinction?
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty good to me. I was kind of stood out of both as I never really gave it much thought. Alright. Okay. Do you agree with any, just any, of these 25?
Disagree.
Do you disagree? That's
agree with
different.
Any of these 25? No.
Any of these 25 key cross-cultural considerations, do you disagree with any of these 25 key cross-cultural considerations? If so, why? Which three are the most important? A missionary who has truly effected will spend significant time on his knees in prayer, depending on God. You know, things like that. I'm back to, that's impressive. But a day in the spirit. Like I know Bill Risley, he wakes up at 5 before anyone else just so he can spend an hour and a half in prayer. And he doesn't broadcast that. The only reason I know it is because his son's old giant. And he certainly doesn't talk about it. But prayer all the way through the Bible. The heroes are great prayer warriors.
Yeah, and I like when you said that Bill Risley doesn't kneel, but allows him to walk. That's what I do. If I get up in the morning and kneel, I'll fall asleep. And if I pray before I go to sleep, I'll fall asleep. So if I can get up and move my feet, then I can
yep.
stay awake and,
yep.
and pray.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
I like that.
Okay, strive to minister to and love others unselfishly.
You're going forward.
Oh, yeah, you're just asking.
The 25 is
back
behind you. They're numbered 1 through 25.
There's on page 48.
starting at page 28, or 48, I'm sorry. Those 25 things.
You are the one who is different. The stranger, a foreigner, in the midst. To them, it is your culture that is different, not theirs.
So you got all these different points.
Okay, y'all just deciding now. Let's go and get through all of that. We got to move on.
Well, I mean, what did Paul say? I don't remember where it was. In fact, the wording, Christ and Him crucified.
Yeah.
And so you go to what the Risleys do, that's what they do. Christ and Him crucified.
Yeah.
And they're not worried about, well, did I say the wrong words? Or
yeah.
Here's the Jesus movie. And then knocking on doors and Christ and Him crucified.
That's a message.
Yeah. So that, yeah.
Yeah. Beautiful. Okay. And we stop reading on page what?
52.
So
the end of 52. That was the
right.
End.
So we're now ready to talk about and go through the next ones together. Characteristic of an effective missionary.
Are we on page 53? Or where are we at?
52.
Yeah.
All right, let's go to the top of 53.
That's
where we are.
Oh, okay.
Building a missions-minded mindset and ministry in the local church. Okay, St. Clair, why don't you read?
All right. Number one, building a missions mindset. Every local church is established in the Word, exercising biblical ministry, and growing for spiritual maturity. Should itself become a missions sending church. But very few churches are really missions minded. Why is this so? Here are some of the reasons. They are uninformed of the biblical teaching on missions. They don't realize missions is the heartbeat of God in the Bible. They ignore the clear commands of Scripture. They selfishly look inward to themselves instead of outward to the world. They leave missions to professional mission boards and agencies. They don't think they can develop a suitable mission ministry. These and similar reasons are often used as excuses to not have a missions ministry. But before there can be a missions ministry, the church must build a mission mindset which permeates every aspect of the church program and ministry. Practical suggestions for building a missions mindset in the church. Missions education. Knowledge of missions from a biblical perspective can be increased by the pastor being committed to and preaching missions from the pulpit using key scriptures and taking every opportunity to reinforce God's heart and plan for missions. Missions being an integral part of the teaching educational ministry of the church at every age and group level. Specialized curriculum can be used to teach missions or teach missions. Missions awareness. Practical awareness of God's mission work in the world can be increased in the following way. Include a clear statement of mission's purpose in the church covenant, bulletin, and the newsletter. Bring in effective missionary speakers from time to time to share what God is doing in the world. Keep up personally with what is happening in the lives of church-sponsored missionaries. Inform the congregation about significant development of missions locally and abroad. Distribute basic missions literature from conservative evangelical mission boards and agencies. Develop a missions library and encourage the reading of missionary biographies. Visit and evaluate the missions ministry of other local churches. Sponsor an annual missions conference with dynamic speakers and relevant topical seminars. Involve members in local missions projects. Promote sharing Christ as a way of life for every believer. Hold regular prayer meetings for missions. If the church has the mindset of Christ, then it will be mission-minded. John and Luke.
Okay, let's kind of look at some of these. One, two, three, four from the bottom. Sponsor an annual missions conference with dynamic speakers, since your preacher is not a dynamic speaker. It's kind of pitiful. I know what he means, though.
Yeah, the relevant thing is sometimes, you know, you hear that.
Yeah.
We have relevant messages.
Any of those strike any of you? Okay, Chris, why don't you start reading number two at the bottom of 54?
Building a missions ministry. Once the church is missions minded, it will desire to establish and maintain a vibrant missions ministry. Here are some practical ways to develop a mission ministry. Organize a missions committee with elders and key lay members of the church to coordinate the missions ministry and administer and administrator of the missions budget. Make sure that there is real effective ministry to church-sponsored missionaries. For example, pray for them. Write them. Remember them on special occasions. Meet their needs. Minister them when they are at home.
This is where I fail. And I'll acknowledge it. Because I like those. I should be more fervent in praying for all of these different ones that we do have. And encourage people to write to, especially young people. Remember on special occasions. Meet their needs. I think those are my failures as a pastor, and maybe I need to work on them. No, maybe about it, I do. Okay, go ahead, sir.
Have an ongoing ministry of even evangelistic training and actual outreach in the church. Include missions ministry as part of the regular church budget or as a separate faith promise budget. Some churches prefer to have a separate budget for missions, which is over and above the normal tithes and offerings. This is really a matter of preference. The faith promise pledge can be as simple as, I trust God by faith to provide the funds I have promised to give to missions in whatever for this amount of money. Provide missions projects and make missionary support the subject of special opportunities for members to give. Take advantage of and cooperate with denominational mission boards where appropriate, but don't hesitate to run your own missions program. Many helpful resources and materials, etc., are available from denominational boards, mission agencies, and other missions-minded churches. Establish a good working relationship with a few sound evangelical independent missions agencies or boards which are doctrinally compatible in agreement with the church's missions philosophy, available to help counsel, guide, train, and assign missionary candidates.
You know, John Hess, they just now started a new church working with child evangelism in the schools. And so they come into the church, but they have them in the schools and they'll go talk. They're legal. I forgot how he explained how it happens, but in any state, they're legal. And they have them. Okay?
Encourage personal commitment to missions by church members, both short-term and career. Assist missionary candidates from your church with prayer, counseling as the Lord's call or leading, direction as to the desired field or ministry, assistance in contacting and evaluating different missions boards based on doctrine, missions philosophy, and available areas of ministry, financial policies, organization, administration, and personnel, equipping and training programs on and off the field, relationships with other missions agencies and churches. Remember, the church should be the primary missions sending agency while the mission board can train, place, and support on the field. Evaluate the qualifications of church missionary candidates before referring them to a board or missions agency. Does the missions candidate have a sense of calling or leading from God to missions? Have a good understanding of the biblical teachings on missions? Have a life yielded to God and His will? Have willingness and availability? Have any financial, emotional, or family hindrances? Have mental, emotional, or spiritual stability? Have any physical limitations? Have a life of prayer and depending on the Spirit? Have a desire to serve wherever God leads? Have a flexible, adaptable spirit? Have an open mind? Have a teachable spirit? Have moral purity? Have genuine love for people? Have zeal to overcome difficulties? Have consistency and dependability? Have a commitment or a response to emotions or feelings? The missionary call is to Christ, to serve Him wherever He leads. Support financially and prayerfully career missionaries from the church, special missions projects, short-term mission trips for members that will change their lives. Many people who go on short-term trips end up in full-time mission ministry. Note, not all of these ideas and suggestions are appropriate or even desirable for your church. Choose those which fit well and put them into practice.
Okay, Simon, which of these suggestions for building a missions mindset and ministry can be put into practice in your church right now? Well, outside of kick the pastor's butt, let's move on. I kid you, E.G.
But going back to that, I think there's some things that we actually do. We pray for the Risleys.
Yes.
And we do collections. So we support them financially. Yeah. We support them with prayer.
Prayer.
And we do, they come in here and do give us reports.
They're here, we get
them. So in that respect, I think, and we don't do that. I mean, this is almost mechanistically, it's not mechanical, it's something that's done by the Holy Spirit, and
good, thank you.
So it's not something that that we force, it's something that the Holy Spirit does, and we see the benefit of this, and like the Risleys say, that they get the benefit of our prayers.
Yeah.
So in that respect, I think we're supporting it.
Yeah. Yeah. Mentioning the Risleys, is the machine still stuck in Arizona?
Oh, yeah.
John has blessed his heart every time I mention it. He goes, and what is your name? they're just having trouble. I wish we'd have sent it legally. Just sign it across. Had a check and sent it. And we might bring it back and do that. Okay, Reggie.
Common misconceptions and myths about missions. Many people are afraid of missions because of false ideas about missions. Here are some common ones. Missions is for professionals only. Response. All are called to be involved in some part of missions according to the Great Commission. I guess sometimes I get when they say Great Commission, you hear some people, oh, we've got to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, that's what God did. I mean, yeah, we can be part of that. And some of the commentaries that I've read that are amillennial, they think about, okay, well, when we have the commission, then Christ will come back or something like that. And it's like the Arabs where they say, oh, we have to convert the world to Islam, and then the Mahdi will come up. It's not something that we do to affect that. If God has got his plan, and he will, and we can be part of that.
Yeah.
And that goes back to that word for, the Greek word for, fellowship. Kinonia, where I read that has two parts to it, participation and sharing. So we get, if we're filled with the Spirit, we share and we participate in God's plan. And if we're not, we're not.
Yeah.
So anyhow, rubs me the wrong way, the way he's written this. It's just, I find it hard to read sometimes.
Yeah.
Because you talk about the Spirit on the side, and sometimes that's the fourth or fifth point. I think I'd make that the top point. That's where you start. It's like, what's that thing, go to jail, don't pass go. Well, go, the first thing is filling of the Holy Spirit, and then doctrine, and it doesn't seem to, I'm going back to my soapbox again. Number two, a need does not constitute a call. Awareness of man's lostness plus Christ's command amounts to a call. Three, the indigenous national church does not want or need foreign missionaries. Response, the national churches want and desperately need biblical missionaries, not to tell them what to do, but to equip and train them in evangelism, discipleship, church planting.
You know, the Risleys were not accepted by any mission board.
Yeah.
They went to law several. And a couple of them said they're too old, not trained, just all kinds of unbelievable reasons for rejecting them. It's amazing. That's when they said, let's just go. So what God does.
Number four, missionaries are superhuman spiritual giants. Response, missionaries are real people who sin and also struggle with God's will and their circumstances, but who are trying to be obedient and fruitful. Five, missionaries can't do anything else well. If a person is unfit for other kinds of work, they are probably unsuitable for missionary work. It takes skill, training, and experience to be an effective missionary. Missions is for women. Response, there are more women than men in the mission field because men have refused to go. Seven, missions is merely a budget to be met with money. Response, missions is more than money. It is praying, giving, going. All can give, all can pray, all could go. Eight.
Wait. Missions is merely a budget to be met with money.
That's the ball
side.
Yeah, I know. Response, mission is more than money. It is praying and giving. Giving what? If not money. All can give. Give what? If not money. Okay. Good. Eight.
Since I've not been called to missions, I don't have to go. Response, missions is more of a command than a call, a matter of obedience, not an option. Yet the first item on page 56, does the missions candidate have a sense of call of leading from God to missions? But over here, it's a command. You have to do it. Well, wait a minute.
It's not an option.
Yeah.
Very good.
If church members would stop looking for a call, wait a minute. I thought that was a... If church members would stop looking for a call and start being obedient to Christ's command, there would be plenty of missionaries.
In the world legalistic.
Yeah. Nine. The center of mission sending is the United States and Europe. Response. That was true both in terms of numbers of missionaries and money
in the 19th and most of the 20th centuries up to about 1950. Today and in the future, most missionaries will come from the other two-thirds of the world, Asia, Africa, South America. 10. If I respond to God's command and become involved in mission, he will send me to Africa. Response, he might. But the safest place to be is the center of God's will, regardless of where you are. Every Christian should desire to do God's will. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else.
That's very funny. He's in Africa. I know there's a little boy. Missionaries always were coming to North Baptist Church. They were coming to that. Father, please don't send me to food. Maybe eat the funny food. And every missionary talked about the food they ate in China, in India, and Africa.
And that's where you went. You went to Africa.
Yeah. Well, but my life, it was like, I ate okay there. One meal, we were at Nigeria, it didn't matter. And the ladies in the church had fixed a nice big bowl of liver. And they fixed it, and I didn't like this. And I told Dan, they had us in a room over here, just the two of us. Everybody else said, no. I said, I don't like this. And then I said, now, since we're here, do we have to eat that? And I says, I'm not eating it. He said, don't eat it, Herman, if we don't. That is delicious to them. So here, you can have one of these Indiana one of health bars. Here's a health bar for you, but I'm not eating it. I'll never forget that. I'm not an idiot.
And liver once a week.
Huh?
My mom ate liver once a week.
Really?
Growing up. Yeah. Oh, I hate
it. You had to eat it?
Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah, it wasn't one of those, well, if you don't eat, if you don't eat that, you're not eating anything, because I'm just like, that's fine. That wasn't an option.
Oh.
I'd eat it.
Mom made liver every now and then, but I got bologna. Mm. I got fried bologna. Mm. So. I can't, my stomach. I can put a lot in there, but I can't put liver. I'll never forget the missionaries. They talk about the food they ate, had crawled on their plate. I'll never forget that one missionary. They crawled on their plate, and I called Father, eat. I don't want to eat it.
He's still moving.
He crawled while I'm eating it. Oh, man. Okay, Simon. Can you think of other mission myths? What's the real problem? Well, since you gave that little what's the real problem, I'm not going to tell him I have any. Okay, 60 obstacles to world missions. Okay, Brian.
All right, there are a number of legitimate obstacles or hindrances to world missions. All of these are significant and real, but not impossible to overcome. The Bible has a response to each one. Number one, philosophical hindrances. A is humanism, man is the chief of all things. B, hedonism, pleasure is the chief end of all things. C, materialism, accumulation of wealth and things is a measure and purpose of life. The biblical teaching for humanism is God is paramount versus man is the chief end of all things. And then B, hedonism, pleasure is the chief of all things. The biblical teaching is pleasure is only temporary. On materialism, the Bible teaching is life does not consist of abundance of possessions. Religious hindrances, universalism, all will eventually be saved anyway. The Bible teaches scriptures does not teach universal salvation.
Yeah, that's very popular today. Everybody's saved.
Well, didn't the Pope say that once?
Huh?
The Pope?
Yeah, Pope teaches that. Yeah. And Oprah Humphrey's come to believe that. Mm-hmm. And, Rabbi Oprah Humphrey. priest, Oprah Humphrey.
Oprah.
Yeah. And she has her own little following. And so, universalism. Okay, go ahead, sir.
Ecumenicalism, all religions are really one since there are many ways to God. The Bible says Christ is the only way to God. Syncretism, there is room for all religions to exist together without conflict or contradiction. The Bible says light and darkness cannot exist peacefully together. Truth stands alone. polytheism, there are many gods and Christ is just one. The Bible teaches Christ is the only God. Pantheism, New Age, Eastern mysticism, all is God and God is in all. The Bible says God is involved in, but is also above this creation. Liberalism, there is no sin, man has only social ills to be cured through reform.
That's very popular today.
The Bible says man is sinful by nature and must be regenerated. The political hindrances to missions, communism, there is no God, the state is God. The Bible says only the fool says there is no God. Creation affirms God's existence. Nationalism, nations exist independently in and of themselves and have no need for religion or God. The Bible says God is sovereignly in control over the nation. See liberation theology. The people of the world need to be set free from social, political, cultural, economic oppression. The Bible says yes, but the gospel relates primarily to sin. Christ's future kingdom on earth will ultimately deal with these problems.
All three of those, communism, nationalism, liberal theology, all of those are very popular today.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's something that I was surprised when I saw something on the Discovery Channel, something about Hitler and Nazism, that they promoted the worship of Norse gods, that they're super race.
Yeah.
And I see that in history books, but there was on the day that I don't remember what the gods, separate from Christianity, and you thought of Germany as a Christian country, and yet here they promote paganism.
Yeah.
Heathenism. I've never heard that before. But that goes here to your nationalism, and then you go back to even in the Old Testament that each country had their own god that they worship, going back even like to Ruth, where they only felt Ruth and Orpah. Go back to your own gods, the gods of Moab, and so that we have nationalism, but sometimes nationalism means an individual god apart from
Christ. Okay. I read the last little.
The truth, as the world teaches it, is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Choose which to believe. What the world needs is not politics, philosophy, or religion, but a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That is the mission of mission.
What do all these obstacles to world missions have in common? Ah, very good. What do you come up with, Kip?
The lack of Jesus Christ.
Lack of Jesus Christ. What do you come up with?
They're inwardly focused.
Inwardly focused?
Rejection of the Word of God.
Yeah. Very good. Okay. All right, Chris, you start reading from page 62.
Evangelism, the church as God's channel of witnessing for Jesus Christ. Introduction, definition of key terms. Method, evangelism is the process of preaching, proclaiming, announcing, or bringing good news. Romans and Timothy. The messenger, the evangelist, is one who proclaims the good news. Acts, Ephesians, and 2 Timothy. And the message, the gospel is the good news of and about Jesus Christ. Mark 1:1. With respect to the church, evangelism is an essential part of its main priority. For the church is to glorify God in the church and in the world. Ephesians and Romans. The church is to get out the good news about Christ to the lost. And it's to grow up believers into maturity in Christ.
I don't know what he's going to do, but let me ask y'all. Is not evangelism missions within one's own country?
I think evangelism is missions anywhere.
Missions what?
Anywhere.
Anywhere?
It's missions next door. It's missions
yeah.
at work. It's missions across the world. The mission is to spread the good news.
Yeah, that's exactly.
No matter where.
Okay, continue reading.
And the Bible assumes that all believers will be involved in evangelism, not just those who are professionally trained, clergy, and those who have the spiritual gift of evangelism, evangelists. In terms of relating to the lost world of unbelievers, evangelism is the main priority of the church. This priority involves walking in a godly manner before the world, witnessing for Christ by proclaiming the gospel regularly as a way of life.
The witness of the life and the witness of the mouth.
Yeah. Biblical basis for evangelism. The Bible commands the church collectively and believers individually to be actively involved in evangelism for four fundamental reasons. Evangelism, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, must be the priority of the church because of the character of God, the love of God. God desires to seek and save the lost and restore the relationship broken by sin. Love for man motivates God. It is part of the very nature of God to desire man to be saved and not perish. Fundamental reason number two is the condition of man, or the lostness of man. Apart from the gospel, all men are lost, absolutely unrighteous, alienated from God, dead in sins, slaves to sin, children of Satan, destined for eternal punishment and separation from God, incapable of saving themselves.
I strongly recommend all of you guys, as you go in whatever direction you go in, those five or six things right there are powerful in your life. Lost, absolutely unrighteous. When you think of the gospel, you think of things. These are the things you think about. The nature of man, the sin nature of man. Six, seven things here are very important in your ministry and about people. Okay, go ahead, sir.
Because of man's total depravity and lostness, only God could love and save
there
him
you go.
From his helpless, hopeless state. Number three, fundamental. Covenant plan of God, the promise of God. God promised salvation to those who place their faith in him and put into motion his predetermined plan of redemption. Salvation is a benefit flowing from the spiritual blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant. The plan of salvation involves both the way of salvation being provided by the cross of Christ, witnessing for Christ by believers to a lost world. God's plan of salvation was carried out by Christ on the cross and is now communicated by saved people to the lost people. God has chosen to use his redeemed people as the instrument through whom he will make known the availability of salvation in Christ.
Okay. Chris, I don't want to put you on the spot. I don't mean that, just the three of us here. When I was a kid, it was so easy. We had Christmas plays. We had the resurrection of Easter things. We'd have the color of the eggs, da-da-da, and all this stuff. Very easy. Kids would ask me, do you believe this? What's this about? And all that. It was easy. How do kids witness today as kids?
There's not a lot. There's not a lot of witnessing today, as in the groups that we have at our house. There's some. And it's interesting that the younger of the kids are the ones who are most willing to witness. They'll tell anybody. But it's not something that's easy, especially the high schoolers. It's not an easy thing for them to do. They wear their shirts, they wear their bracelets, and they invite people to youth group. But having a conversation, I ask in our youth group, how do you present the gospel? And they struggle. They struggle. It's hard. It's hard for them to do.
Can a kid in school, the public school, wear a shirt that says Jesus Saves?
Yes.
Oh, cool.
Yeah. As long as, if they are in schools, like Wiley has dress code, right? And their dress code limits what they can wear. But they have spirit days and they have other days and then there's all the time. Then we'll wear a shirt like that on the days where he can be out of dress code.
Just that at least would be, to me, where somebody would say, what does that mean?
Oh, yeah. And he always wears it. They always wear their bracelets. You know, the rubber bracelets that they have. And
are kids into that? Would ask, what do you wear?
Yeah. Yeah. The Pray for Pakistan is a big one. That one gets a lot of questions.
Wow.
What's that? And then they can talk to them.
Wow. Well, that's a good, come on, way to witness. Have something like that.
Yeah. And that's why every summer we always give them something that they can wear.
Wow. Right? That's so impressive.
The bracelets or we did the cross. Those were big. You were
the little wire thing?
Yeah, where they took the nails, they bent the nails, yeah. And they put the wire around it and made a cross and then wore them as necklaces. Kids wore those for a long time.
Chris Day, that's really cool. I just, to me, that was just something that didn't mean anything to me.
No, we always want to send them home with something.
Big witnessing thing.
Yeah. It's very hard for the kids. It's hard for all of us, but it's really hard for the kids to ask the question, do you believe? But it's easier for them to answer what that means.
Yeah. And then if somebody says, what does it mean? You can give the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Wow. That's what we taught them, the gospel bracelets. I don't know if you guys have seen them. They've got the cross and the moon. I mean, not the moon. It looks like hieroglyphics. And it's you know, died on the cross, went into the tomb, was raised, and then in the dead, and then ascended into heaven.
Wow.
And that's all on the gospel bracelet.
And kids will ask what that is.
Because mm-hmm. Wow. It's weird. You're looking at it going, what's that? It looks like hieroglyphics.
And then they can tell them the gospel.
Cool. That'd be equivalent to what I had to do.
But there's not, I mean, honestly, we go over it, we talk about it all the time. But they're very uncomfortable with it.
Yeah.
They're very uncomfortable. I said, little kids? But they're not uncomfortable bringing kids, inviting kids to youth group.
Good.
And so anytime there's a new kid, anytime there's a brand new, you know, somebody that I haven't met before, or Lord haven't met before, the gospel's coming. Every single time. No matter what we're doing or studying, it's like, okay, we're going to start with this.
Yeah. What's the status? Little Mexican boy, Alexander, is that his name? No? Okay.
Victor?
Yeah.
He's not little anymore. He's a big dude.
Is he big dude?
Yeah.
What's his status?
He's talking about Victor, the one who cried for like 4 days straight up there.
Yeah.
He has stopped coming. And has really gotten into sports and, you know, honestly, gotten into the world.
Isn't that Grayson?
Grayson?
Grayson's brother.
Yep. Grayson's little brother. He's a big kid now, but we don't see him very often.
I'm sorry to hear that.
But, you know, we still love him and take him.
Oh, man,
you know,
yeah.
Anytime we see him. But the one thing that I know is an absolute is he is one of those kids that was saved.
Yeah.
No question in my mind.
Yeah.
None in my mind that he believed in Christ through all of his time with Liberty.
Yeah, so I remember that. I know. I believe
he's he's a good kid. His brother Grayson, his older brother's in the army now.
You're right.
Thank goodness. Because he was going nowhere in a hurry.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he was going somewhere, but it wasn't the right
way. I know what you meant. I know what you meant. Okay, where were you? 64-4.
Command of Christ, obedience to God. Christ has commanded believers out of gratitude for salvation and love for him to obediently share the good news about who he is, sovereign Lord and Savior, and what he has done, salvation, and to bear witness before the world of who we are in him. Mark, John, and Corinthians. Christ has commanded us to proclaim the gospel, committed the plan of reconciliation to us. Believers who do not share the gospel and bear witness to Christ are being directly disobedient to his command. Note, when preach is used in the New Testament, it almost exclusively refers to the gospel, i.e. salvation. Preach the gospel to the lost. Teach the word to the saved.
Okay. And what does refusing or failing to share the gospel reveal about the heart condition of a Christian? Please give me the right answer, guys. What is it?
A lack of faith.
Yeah. Not from the Holy Spirit. No guidance. And I just don't think there's any substitute for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this kind of deals. You just be in the store anywhere and you get this, I need to talk to that person. Where did that come from? The Holy Spirit. You better do it. Don't quench you. And
because he says Christian. He didn't say unbeliever. He said,
nope.
What is the heart condition of a
Christian? Christian.
We're talking about someone who's saved.
The heart condition is not filled with the Spirit. Yeah. Okay, your turn, Reed.
See, basic content of the gospel message. There are a number of reasons why the Great Commission has yet to be fulfilled. In addition to simple disobedience and failing to make disciples who can reproduce themselves, there is a third major reason. The true gospel message has not always been correctly and fully proclaimed. One, the true gospel.
Okay, somebody look up Colossians 4. Read it aloud here. The true gospel message has not always been correctly and fully proclaimed. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Whoever finds it, just read it to us. You got it, Chris?
Yeah.
All right.
So 4, 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
I guess the main thing there is the word clearly. The tying in with his statement has not always been correctly and fully proclaimed would be that word clearly that you read. Because other than that, I didn't catch the relationship of that in his statement. But when you put that word clearly in, that does.
Well, he says here, the mystery of Christ. You speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm all from bond. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak.
As I ought to, yeah. Okay, go ahead, sir.
True gospel. Real message of the gospel of salvation. What is the correct gospel? What is the minimum required content of the message? We will consider first the essential message of the gospel, and then briefly look at a number of false gospels. Note, at this point, you might want to review the plan of salvation in the appendix of this manual. While there are a number of excellent passages which summarize the required message of the gospel, none is clearer than 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. I'm assuming that's what it just puts down here. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain, for what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice some essential elements from this passage. According to the Scripture, Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day. So the focus of the gospel message seems to be fourfold. Who Jesus is, the Christ, God's Messiah, where we learned of the gospel in the Scriptures, what Jesus did, died for our sins, what we know it is, how we know it is true, Jesus' bodily resurrection. Somehow every gospel presentation must include these primary elements, flowing out of these essential are several significant truths which must be communicated and believed. One, Jesus is God. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to affirm that you believe he is the Son of God, indeed God. Note, to say that Jesus is Lord is an affirmation of his deity, not necessarily a practical acknowledgement of Christ as Lord in every aspect of your life. Two, Jesus is the Messiah, Savior, promised by God in the Old Testament. The virgin birth is an essential fact to be believed, for otherwise Jesus would have had a sin nature and not been qualified as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all men. 3. Apart from Christ, man is utterly lost in sins, helpless, and doomed to destruction. 4. Jesus did not die for his sins, but our sins. He was sinless and paid our penalty for us. 5. Jesus died physically and was bodily resurrected in order to break the power of sin and Satan. 6. Jesus shed blood on the cross provides the only basis acceptable to God for receiving forgiveness of sins, redemption from bondage to sin, reconciliation of man's broken relationship to God. 7. Jesus' death on the cross was motivated by God's love. 8. Jesus is the only way to salvation. 9. Hearing the Word of God is essential to salvation. 10. There must be a personal decision by faith which results in a personal conversion. 11. Without the power of God, salvation is not possible. Note, at this point, you might want to review the section of the Bible Doctrine Survey, course number 5, on the doctrine of salvation, the benefits and results of salvation in personal spiritual life. But not hearing the correct message has not been the only problem. Incorrectly or inadequately stating the requirements for salvation has also hindered the fulfillment of the Great Commission.
How many of these truths do you hear in the usual gospel presentation? How many of these truths do you hear in the usual gospel presentation?
So, it starts out with Paul stating, I proclaim to you in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, right? From what I received the passage of you, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he breaks that out into 11 different theological passages that you have to give in order for somebody to have to understand. That's what he says right here at the end, right? But at this point, I want to review. No. What does it say? Not hearing the correct message. What does it say? Oh, here we go. Right before, on page 66. Somehow, every gospel presentation must include these primary elements, which is all 11 of these.
I don't agree.
I think you'd blow people away with it.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I think it's a great discussion, but if you got 30 seconds on an elevator, you're not going to get through 11 of these.
Well, wasn't it the Corinthian jailer asked Paul, how do I be saved?
Yeah.
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There you are.
Yeah, that's it.
Well,
yeah,
you know, and it says in there, unless you believe in vain, Romeo mentioned something to me that he had heard from somebody else, so how do you deal with that? And I kind of think of it like this, you know, like the basic gospel is what he laid out there, Christ died for sins, rose again, was buried, rose again, and you believe it. And then so if you are truly regenerated by that, receiving that message, the good news, then the Spirit of God will lead you to believe these other things over time. You won't reject them.
That's right.
Jesus is God and this sort of thing. But initially, at first, all you know is the good news.
Yeah.
And you accept it.
Right.
Now, if you go on later as you're led, you know, to research these things out, you go, that ain't true. No, that ain't true. I'll reject that. Well, then you weren't rejecting.
Yeah, I wonder about it. I like to use the illustration. If somebody believed the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah saves, before John identified him, and then John identified him, you know, that's him. I believe it. So saved here, it's confirmed there.
Yeah.
But I think if somebody... Oh, yeah, I believe that. No, it's not in that.
Yeah, if over time they're like, no, I mean, I did all that back there. I accepted Jesus, but he's not God.
No.
And there are other ways.
Yeah.
I mean, then
you
kind of
wonder,
you believe in vain.
If your gospel was correct to begin with.
That's how you believe in vain,
yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
But if you're truly regenerated,
you believe it.
The Spirit of God will lead you to see the Word of God for what it is.
They took the idea of being a Savior.
And you'll accept the Word of God as the Word of God. You don't have a problem. There may be issues in here where we go, man, we argue about things, But it's not like we say, this is the Word of God.
Anybody even have trouble with the Bible? About Jonah the well? That doesn't mean they're not saved.
Right.
And, about the gospel, I believe it.
So, you got a man dying on, in the bed. God's not dead movie, dying in the street, just got hit by a car. And you give them the gospel. Christ died for you, for your sins. All you have to do is believe. He'll never have the opportunity to determine whether or not he totally believes in the deity and one of the other,
Jesus is God.
That there is no other God.
Yeah.
He may never even hear that.
Nope.
So how do you balance that with somebody who does hear it and over the course of time rejects it? Are they both saved? One of them saved? One of them's not saved? Who's saved?
I'll start off with the first statement. Only God knows who's truly saved.
Agreed.
That's where I'll start. Now, what I think we're saying is that I don't know why, I just feel like somebody was truly saved at that last minute. If they lived long and heard all that, I think the greatest salvation on this type of deal is at the sinking of the Titanic. And I'm sorry, I can't recall his name, but the preacher from London was coming to New York, and he would just swim around. Are you saved? And people would say yes or no. And his last convert said, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, think about it. And God kept that guy alive. Here he comes back around. Are you saved? Well, what did that? He said, okay, yeah. Believe in Jesus Christ? I believe that. And he says, I'm the last person he led to the Lord. And because he went down after that. And I think God kept them both in the water alive for that person. But that was a good play. Are you saved? What do you mean? I'm drowning here.
Now, I think, I think that you have to say, well, ultimately God knows if they're saved. But I've read a story where a guy was dying on his knees. He literally generated above his eyes of death. And this man was pleading with him. And apparently he had talked to him before. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. He said the name of the thing that Jesus had known. And so I would think that if you're dying, I mean, you're getting ready for eternity, and you call out to the Lord, someone tells you, I want to believe it for sure.
Absolutely, I do. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I want to make the guy. Who was it? Just asked me. Was it at the wedding? The family wedding last night? God makes it so easy.
Yes.
We want to make it so hard.
Yeah.
We want you to fill out this list of 50 things.
Yeah.
God just said, believe my son. That's easy.
Yeah.
And I do believe God made it as easy as he possibly could.
Yeah.
If we want to complicate it and confuse it and try to test it all.
Zephaniah 2:3.
Okay, Zephaniah.
I had him.
There you go.
That I'm convinced that that's the gospel. And now it doesn't talk about sin. We've said sin's not the issue in salvation. Righteousness is.
Yep.
And he concentrates, seek God, and it's kind of in inverse order to people. Oh God, help me. Okay, well, you need righteousness. I don't have it. Good. You don't have anything before God. You want righteousness? You trust in God.
Sid, I love that. That's beautiful. How Lindsay make me so mad on Friday night? He spends 29 minutes giving a super message sometimes. Just super. And then he says, invite him into your heart, receive him, this kind of stuff. He's just been talking about faith the whole time. But he can't say it. Believe in Jesus Christ. And I agree with you, a lot of people talk about sin. It's not righteousness. Sin is taken care of. The righteousness that's not. Do you believe if you believe in Christ for righteousness. And yeah, that's beautiful.
And you, that is more and more. I mean, I don't know hardly anybody who teaches that the sins are not the issue. I mean, if you look at all the movies, all the big names, all the even the ones who are teaching the gospel,
right?
Who are truly saying Christ is the Savior, that all you have to do is believe. Every time they add in, and you have to confess your sins and then believe in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And now, hey, confess your sins means sin is the issue.
Sin's the issue.
Nobody teaches that sin's not the issue. Sin is an issue in life.
Yeah.
And I love your teaching today, your lesson today, because it is an issue in life. But it's not an issue in salvation at all. And that just cracks people. Mm-hmm. They cannot get their head around that.
Yeah.
And when I talk about some people about that, they're like, no, I mean, even if you really want to boil it down, the folks who follow, theme and all of the teaching, sin is still an issue.
Sin has
to be, or you wouldn't have to confess it.
That's right. That's exactly correct.
It has to still be an issue in your life, or you wouldn't have to confess it.
Yeah. And that theology makes it an issue.
Yeah.
And that's why he writes in one of his books, God doesn't want your faith. He wants your confession. It's written just that way. And it's a shame, but it's very clear that way.
And in Zephaniah chapter 3.
Oh, now what did he say in chapter 3?
It's spirituality. And he uses the word bapak for faith.
Yeah.
And he doesn't use that for the salvation part. He's approaching that from righteousness. But he talks about listening to the voice, instruction. So essentially, and then the third thing is faith. So, I mean, that's what we talk about, listening to Bible teaching and faith. And I forget what the fourth thing is. Approach God, essentially, fellowship. So you have the teaching illuminated by and empowered by the Holy Spirit brings you to fellowship. But there it is in Zephaniah.
Are you ready for chapter 2 to teach it to the church? Well, you got to get ready. In January, February, you're going to be on.
Oh, January, February?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, 3 months.
Yeah. Well, the problem is I went back to chapter 1.
Oh.
And it's full of theological points. I mean, just like the Gospels is correct theologically. It points out these specific words. And right from the beginning, having looked at so many amillennial viewpoints, where it talks about, I'm going to sweep man off the face of the earth, and I'm dealing with that now, so they say that's the end of the world. And they some of them mention the Noahic flood, but if you look at that, they've got similar terminology. I'm going to blot man from the surface of the earth. Well, that wasn't the end of the world. So, and so if you look at this, I'm going to get rid of man off the face of the earth. Well, I got a problem. That didn't happen if you understand that all man's going to be. But something you said, you might have seen me smile again, that, and I know this, is that believers are not citizens of this world. So God is, on the one hand, for Noah, he hid Noah in the ark, and all the mankind on earth was swept away. So in the tribulation, man will be burned up, swept away, destroyed, but there will be some that will be hidden, and Zephaniah says that. But if you look at as an amillennial and say, okay, that's the end of the world, well, then what happened in Noah's time? You've got a basic problem of, well, man was not totally removed from the face of the earth, if you take that literally and don't understand that, well, because it's so neat, because they use the word Adam for man, and then land is Adama, which is the same, looks like the same root, at least, even if it isn't. So man
is, and of course, then you go back to Paul, and in Adam, all die. What happens in Zephaniah? In Adam, those unbelievers are swept off the face of the earth at the end of the tribulation, and you end up with believers beginning the millennium.
Is face of the earth a technical phrase in Zephaniah?
I think so. It's also okay, it's also repeated in Genesis for the Noah flood.
Okay.
And it's actually fendi, which is faces, it's plural. So it's like the surfaces of the land, which I find that interesting.
Look at Revelation, because those on earth is a very technical phrase referring to unbelievers.
Uh-huh.
It's a very important phrase throughout the book of Revelation. Highly distinguishes the unbelievers.
Well, and Adam, I'm going to remove Adam from the faces of Adama. So you've got but he uses Haaretz later on. So he's got, again, you've got that dueling words between two words for land.
Yeah, I teach it sometimes. Every day you see people crown, you see people going, all that. Kids just sort of like a big deal. I'll say that. What does that mean?
Well, he uses a passage that, I'm going to write that down. Well, sometimes I'll look up, I've got the internet, so I'll look up, what's that Greek or Hebrew word? Because there's a place that has the interlinear Bible. So I can look up, that's Batak. That's the Hebrew word, one of the words for faith. And that was in those two words for two of the Psalms, we talked about faith there. He used Batak, and that's what's in Zephaniah for the spiritual life.
Mm-hmm.
And what you were talking about in Psalms is a believer in life.
Yeah.
There you've got there's spiritual life in Zephaniah, using the same word that's in the Psalms for mm-hmm. spiritual life.
Beautiful. All right, were we on the assignment on 568? Yeah. All right, St. Clair, you start reading the problem of 68.
The requirements for salvation?
Yeah.
Salvation is all the work of God, for God, in mercy, has withheld the deserved punishment for our sin because Christ has paid the penalty for us. In grace, has granted to us that which we do not deserve, salvation from sin and eternal life in Christ. Since this is true, there is only one simple requirement for salvation, according to Scripture. Receive by faith the free gift of salvation available in Christ Jesus.
Okay, here's a question. Let's take a shot. How do you distinguish between mercy and grace? In mercy, he withheld the deserved punishment. In grace, he granted to us that which we do not deserve. How do you distinguish between mercy and grace?
I think the example that he gave there is, the way I've heard it before, is it's mercy means to restrain what you deserve,
right? Mm-hmm.
And grace is to give
what you don't deserve.
Give what you don't deserve.
Very good. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right, go ahead, sir.
Let's see. Faith means to actively and genuinely believe that Christ is God, that we are utterly lost, that the gospel is true, and to trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This idea of receiving salvation by faith is stated in quite a number of descriptive ways in the Bible. For example, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Yet, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, come to Jesus. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Those who have faith in Jesus, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. So, I think that if someone is a hellion, I mean anti-God hellion, and they're dying, and they say, Jesus saved me, I think he gets saved.
You think he's saved?
I think
absolutely. I do too. Absolutely.
I see a lot of people go, no, no, you can't live like the devil and then sneak into heaven by saying...
Gosh, your greatest example is on the cross.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, how more criminal do you want to get? The guy did something where he deserved death.
Yeah.
Good grief. And he's saying, go be with him forever. Wow.
So the single requirement for salvation is to believe by faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him to receive salvation. What about repentance? Is it an additional requirement for salvation? No, but repentance is an integral part of exercising saving faith. Repent means to change your mind and to turn to God and away from sin.
Question, is that what repentance means?
Yes.
Now, we don't have lexicons here, but I want to just tell you right up front, that is not what repentance means. Repentance does not mean to change your mind and to turn toward God. It means to change your mind. Now, what you do after you change your mind is the issue. You have to change your mind about being a sinner. You have to change your mind about things. But are you going to go to religion? Are you going to go to Allah? Are you going to go to Jesus Christ? What are you going to do afterward? Repentance doesn't include all of those words.
So repentance is a neutral word.
Yes.
As far as your focus of who God is.
Yeah, it's a neutral word. Yeah. It just means you change your mind about the past.
Okay.
I changed my mind. It does not mean where you go.
Okay.
And I challenge all of you to look it up in lexicons and English or whatever. But it does not mean those things.
We tie the assumed object.
What?
We tie the assumed object to repentance.
Yes.
When we're talking about
yes.
it.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, if we view the analogy, it means to turn direction. Right? I'm going this way and I... go this way.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know this way, and then it won't write this
yeah,
way.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. That's
but
the point.
It's there. I've changed.
To turn to God away from sin is faith. Faith and repentance are not the same words. So I challenge you to do a little work on repentance. I went to a church once, and I spoke on that, and boy, the pastor came up afterward, and he went, wow. He said, I've just been teaching a wrong sermon, three sermons on repentance, and everything I've said, you just showed me to be wrong. And he said, and you're right. You're right.
Did you have told me that in private? Not in my church? No, we didn't figure
that out. That's exactly probably for us. But repentance has no power. Repentance has no merit. Repentance does not save. And we cannot judge repentance. If someone says, I repent, come to you and says, I repent, forgive him. But repentance has no power. You can't judge it.
The guy at Grace Evangelical Society, Bob Wilkins, who I read, I'm sure other preachers have talked about it, that you would think if repentance was a requirement for salvation, that in the book of John, the most used book in the New Testament to bring people to faith in Christ, the word repentance is not in there.
Not in there once. Not once. Not once. So, you just want to be careful with these man conjured up things. Is it important? Yeah. And I think we all do that. I think you have to do that to come to salvation. But it doesn't mean you're going to come to salvation. And, repentance, I have a volume, Kittle's Dictionary, it's eight volumes of the Greek New Testament. And I love the way he words it, very simply. Repentance summons to faith. It is not faith, but it summons to faith. So you've changed your mind, you're summoned to believe now. But it doesn't mean you believe. But it's just that's the direction you're going to go if you're going to be saved.
So you could say that a man that, let's say, you know, was very worldly, sinful, whatever, and he has a change of mind and he becomes a Buddhist monk.
Yeah.
Right? He repented.
Yeah, he repented.
You know, he doesn't do all these, smoke or chew.
He repented. But he didn't go to the saving solution.
Yeah. And I would argue he repented, which summons faith. The problem was his object of faith was Buddhist temple.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Not in the Lord.
Not in
the Lord. So he did repent.
Yeah. Absolutely.
But it didn't save.
But there's no power in repentance.
Yeah.
There's no power. In the way he defined it, there's power. But there's no power in repentance.
Hmm.
My grandson.
Let's see. It does not mean you have to get rid of sin before you can be saved. It is an expression of will and desire. Only God can deal with and cleanse from sin. Repent includes the idea of changing your mind about who God is. Would we be right to say he's talking about repentance in a Christian sense of the word?
Well, even at that, but his statement in bold print in the first line, repentance means to change your mind and turn to God and away from sin. From the word and on is not in the idea of repentance. Now, repent means to include the idea of change your mind, who God is, what Christ did on the cross, who you are, whether you need to be. I'd say, show me in the Bible. Show me where those are part. Some people say you repent of your sins. Show me that in the Bible. Show me what you're repenting of in the Bible as part of the gospel. It's not. It's not in the gospel. All right, go ahead.
See, that's the one thing that guy, the master guy, he was big on that. You got to turn away from your sin.
Now, who is this?
The Way of the Master guy, Ray Comfort.
Okay.
He's a real popular guy. He does some real good videos where he goes in these marketplaces and he talks to young people with, you know, big earrings and stuff on college campuses. And it's pretty, you know, inspirational the way he deals
with
them. And he gets them to really admit that they're wrong and they need to change. But he uses that word.
Repent.
Repent from your sin.
Yeah. It's a big word, but they don't understand it.
There's a lot of preachers in there.
Yeah.
A lot of them. And that's the whole, you need to repent, confess, and then
believe. They put them all together.
Repent, confess, believe. I'm not sure it's that order even.
Yeah.
Let's see. He says here, repent the negative, turn away from sin toward God. And then you've got believe with a positive, trust in Christ to save you.
See, that's after you repent. Turn away from sin. That part is true. Toward God, trust in Christ, to save you, that's not in the word repentance.
But he's got an arrow that makes that equivalent to saving faith.
Saving faith, and it's not. Repentance summons to faith.
So he says here, in order to believe, you must repent, i.e. change your mind about your lostness, and completely trust in Christ to save you.
Those are two different words. Repent, change your mind. Faith, completely trust Christ. And it's a faith that saves, not the repentance.
When we repent in faith, God regenerates us and grants us new life. How is that done practically? Romans 10:9-13 seems to put it in the clear. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. The implication is that there must be some kind of public acknowledgement or profession of faith in Christ and identification of him. Public acknowledgement. I guess the thief on the cross was that a public acknowledgement?
Well, that would be it, but we have to look at Romans 10.
I was trying to figure out if there's a way. What if you didn't have it in public? But you're...
Joseph of Arimathea was a secret believer, right?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Very good.
He didn't know it publicly.
No.
No, he wanted to hide it because he thought,
he hid it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he was a believer, it says so.
Yeah. And in fact, he said others were too. But
yes,
they hid it.
I believe, and I got to look it up real quick. Romans 10:13. I think that is a big salvation verse for a lot of denominations. And I think that's where it's confessed with your mouth and you shall be saved.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's it. I can't remember.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, it says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord. No difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and this is blessed with all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Is that 13? All the way to 13?
Yeah, that's in the 15.
Yeah. All right, go ahead, because we're going to run out of time.
Okay,
I want to finish the question.
Okay, top of page 71, believing takes place internally and privately, while confessing takes place externally and publicly.
Woo!
Common ways of...
It's like the prostitute who got in front of the church said, I'm ready to confess. All the men got out of the church. Got out of there.
Common ways of expressing salvation. There are a number of ways that a person can express the fact that they have placed their faith in Christ. A person can pray to be saved or repeat a form prayer, but that does not necessarily save them. A person can invite Jesus into his heart, but that does not necessarily mean he is saved.
Good.
A person can walk the church aisles and pray to receive Christ in response to an invitation, but that does not necessarily save them. A person can declare publicly that he is saved, and that does not necessarily mean that he is. A person can be baptized as a means of public confession and identification of Christ, but that does not save them. A person can join a church, but that does not save them. Just because a person does one of those, these common things does not mean he is saved, but it also does not mean that he is not. Only God really knows. Although genuine salvation will produce spiritual fruit in a person's life.
Is that true?
No.
The life says that you're in the spirit. Whether somebody's a saved or not, no one knows. But whether or not I can tell whether or not you're in the spirit or not. Okay.
And he says, believing in Christ for salvation is done with the heart and mind while confessing faith in Christ before men can be done in any number of different public ways.
Why do we need to be careful about inquiring any specific method of receiving Christ by faith? Why do we need to be careful?
About
requiring any specific method of receiving Christ by faith.
Because you'll create a false convert.
And you'll have a false gospel.
Yeah. Good.
Okay, well, we finished that.
Accountable to God for false teaching and yikes.
Okay, Chris, we have time for 72 and 3.
Okay. Reminders about salvation and evangelism. 1, our responsibility is to proclaim the true gospel. Response to the gospel is God's responsibility. 2, one must know he is lost before he can be saved. Paul used most of the first 3 chapters of Romans proving man's lostness before he presented the gospel. 3, we cannot save anyone. It is by God's power in the gospel. 4, we are only channels of communication through whom the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, cleanses from sin, converts and causes new birth. 5, insight and understanding into the truth of the gospel and the reality of Christ is by divine revelation. 6, real knowledge and spiritual understanding comes as a result of exercising faith. 7, salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ by which we experience a personal conversion. 8, only God knows who are the elect. Therefore, election is God's business. Evangelism is our business. 9.
You and I would have a lot of trouble with point 8.
Election is God's business, yeah. Well, it's a biblical term. I'll say that.
Yeah. I think everyone, the gospel is offered to everyone. He elects anyone who believes.
Yeah.
If you believe, you're elect.
Yeah.
So you're the elect no matter what. All right, go ahead. I'm sorry. Mary?
God's heart desire is for all to believe, and salvation is available to all, although not all choose to believe.
Yeah, Calvinists couldn't agree with that.
Huh?
A Calvinist.
No, he wouldn't believe that at all.
Because if it's God's desire, then you will. Then all would believe.
Yes.
If it was God's desire.
Yes.
God.
Yep.
10. God's settled will is that those who do believe in Christ will be saved. Never heard that term before. 11. Heaven and hell are both real. 12. Eternal destiny is determined by one's personal response to God.
Okay, let's see. God's settled will is that those who believe in Christ will be saved. I think that just means I will save whoever believes.
Yeah. Which is back to the election.
All right, his settled will is the elect.
Yeah. Right. Well, no.
I just never heard this term.
Oh, okay. All right.
I didn't have a problem with it. I just was right. I've never heard it put that way.
All right, go ahead.
Evangelism is proclaiming the good news that all who place their faith in Christ will be saved from hell, sin, and separation from God for eternity in the lake of fire, and saved to heaven, righteousness, and eternal life with God forever. Evangelism, in a very real sense, is making all men aware that the gospel offers only two options. Receive Christ, be released from sin, be saved with God forever, or reject Christ, remain in sin, stay lost, and be separated from God forever. Tell men the gospel, teach them the consequences. Receive the good news and reap the blessings, heaven. Reject the good news and reap the bad news, heaven.
Okay, I notice under his two options, receive Christ, be cleansed from sin, be saved. But he doesn't say, or keep your sins. He says, he does say, remain in sin. No, you don't. No, you do not. Christ died for all, and it will not come up at the great white throne judgment.
What do you mean, reject Christ, remain in sin?
Yeah, reject Christ, remain in sin. No, you don't. That would mean at the great white throne judgment, sin would be brought up.
Right, because we, as believers and unbelievers, remain in sin the same way.
Yes.
Right. I mean, meaning the power of sin.
Yeah.
The penalty of sin.
Yeah.
So you're saying, though, he's saying that the penalty of sin has not been paid when he said that.
That's right.
Reject Christ, remain in sin.
Remain in sin.
So he's suggesting that the penalty of sin is not dealt with.
Not dealt with.
On the cross.
On the cross. Okay. And you will have to pay for it through right throne judgment for all eternity. That's not true. There'll be an eternity for rejecting Christ. Not because of sin. That's the way I understand the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. Did you finish reading? Okay.
We probably don't want that one as an assignment. Again.
Do you disagree with...
We already did.
I don't even want to pick this up. I'm still working on the settled will. You guys can work on the rejected...
Dear Dennis Mock, us four theologians.
Is he still around? You know, is Dennis Mock still around? Is he still alive?
I don't know. I know his office is in business. They take my money. Okay, let's go from 74. Let's see here. Personal reading. Don't want to make it too... Oh, okay, here we go. 74 to 87. Is that too much?
No.
4 weeks? Okay. 84 to 87, and then next Sunday we'll start with 88
questions. 88? There's no assignments on 87, right?
No, we'll read through the end of 87. Read through the end of 87. Okay, Chris, why don't you close in prayer?
And the Father, we just thank you for this time this afternoon to get together and open this book and spend some time discussing who you are and what you've done for us and how we need to go out and tell the world. And Father, we just hope that we ask that the Holy Spirit will guide our thoughts as we walk away this afternoon to take these things and make them applicable in our lives. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for this time together. And we just thank you for the blessing of your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay.